Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. We're going to read from verse 13. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." And he saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Amen. May God bless to us this reading from his word. Our Lord Jesus Christ, when he came into the world, was welcomed by two old folk, old people, at his birth. We hear of the angels and of the shepherds and of the wise men that came a-visiting our Lord in those early days of his life. But these two often lesser considered characters perhaps gave our Saviour the best reception of all when he came into the world. These two old people perhaps gave the Lord more of an understanding heart and an appreciation of what was happening than all the others that were there at the time of the incarnation. In itself, I just want to mention this. Let us never fail to honour or respect the elder folk amongst us. Let us always give them that place that is due to them, because they have often seen things and experienced things that we might never have to see and experience. There is a place for respect to those who are older amongst us. Sadly, in these days, it appears that once you get old, you are expendable, and people are moving increasingly in the direction of not giving the proper place or honour to those who are older. Indeed, it may be in the years to come that we see legislation being passed that will severely compromise the elders amongst us. Let us take it as something that is of value to the Lord. Are these old people amongst us? They have a wisdom, often, in spiritual things, simply because of the duration of their experience and the things that they have learned that many of us who are younger have not yet entered upon. Two old folk that welcomed the Lord Jesus Christ at his birth. Simeon was one of these two, and Anna was the other. We read about them in the book of Luke. Luke gives us much information that isn't available in the other Gospels concerning the early days of our Lord. Of Simeon, it is said by Luke that he was waiting. Simeon was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And Simeon uttered those wonderful words when the Lord Jesus Christ was taken by his mother into the temple, probably only about 6 weeks after his birth. He was taken to Jerusalem into the temple there that the young couple might fulfill the obligations that were due for the birth of the Lord, thanking the Lord for the birth of their child. And Simeon was there in the temple, and he held the young child, maybe only 6 weeks old, and he said, "Mine eyes have seen thy salvation." He praised God because at the end of his life, in his old age, he was able to testify that this little child that had been placed in his arms was that consolation for which he had waited all his long life. Anna was also in the temple. We know a little bit about Anna, a little bit about her background, her age and her experiences in life. It seems that she had married a man, and very quickly after the marriage, her husband was taken from her, and she had been a widow for many, many years. But she had a burden in her soul after the things of God. And we are told that Anna ministered to them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. So here's a little coterie of people, a little group of people in Jerusalem, shown to us in the person of Simeon and Anna, who were waiting expectantly to see the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, revealed amongst men. They didn't know when it was going to happen. Year after year after year, they waited, hoping, trusting that the Lord would reveal his Christ to the world. And these phrases that we are given with respect to Simeon and Anna, the consolation of Israel as a name, a title of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the redemption in Jerusalem, are beautiful messianic phrases, titles. It reminds us about the Old Testament saints' understanding about the purposes of God. Here were men and women who were raised and saturated with the Old Testament prophecies, who knew nothing about the New Testament doctrine that the Lord Jesus Christ himself would bring to its fullness in the revelation which he brought and commit to his disciples, his apostles, that they might then in turn go out and preach to the church. Here was a people, man and a woman, that were waiting for the Lord to be revealed. And I think it's a wonderful end of life testimony that we see being spoken of in both of these people's lives. They did not have many days, far less years left in their life. They were at the end of their life. Some here are just at the beginning of their life. Others, we would think, perhaps have many years left. Others, we know, because of the way in which our bodies are, have not too long left on this scene of time. And here is a beautiful, beautiful end of life testimony. Mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Friends, these people saw the Lord Jesus Christ, and they understood that in the Lord, in the Saviour, was that salvation which they desired and sought. And ultimately, it was all that mattered. They had experienced much. They had undergone much. They had lived long in this world. But what was important to them above all else was that they might see that consolation of Israel. They might see that Redeemer in Jerusalem. And the Lord granted them their wish. What a beautiful picture that is. Let me tell you something. The people that came up to Jerusalem and went to the temple, the vast majority, I suggest to you, would have looked at these two old folk and they would have thought they were peculiar. They would have looked at them and they would have thought that they were a bit quirky, a little bit odd, wandering around the temple precincts, seemingly spending all day there, chatting to one another in whispered tones, going about a business which seemed to be meaningless, doing things that, to all intents and purposes, seemed worthless. And yet, as heaven looked down upon Jerusalem, that so-called holy city, it was these individuals for whom the whole of heaven was placing its attention on. It was these individuals who merited the blessings from God Himself. A couple of old folk. And we might look superficially upon people, and we might wrongly conclude that he's just a troubled man, or she's just a confused woman, or maybe there's something a little bit odd and quirky about that individual. But the reason was that their minds were focused on something else entirely, something more important. And they were waiting for the revelation of the Messiah. Spiritual things will never be understood by the men and women of this world. Spiritual things are received from on high, and those who are spiritually enlivened, spiritually born again, will always be an enigma to those who are of the world, worldly, to those who are preoccupied with the flesh. We will be a strange and peculiar people. I'm struck with what Simeon said to Mary, the mother of Jesus, when she presented the child in the temple. Listen to what was said in Luke chapter 2, verse 34, with respect to this little baby that had been placed in Simeon's arms. Simeon says, "Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." Now I'm going to pass over quickly the idea of the sword that pierced Mary's soul, because I don't want to dwell too much upon that this morning. There are other things that I want to say. But here was a woman who knew much sorrow in her life for the sake of her children or her child. Here was a woman that experienced much because of sin in this world and the way that that sin unfolded in the life of her son. Mary was a woman who knew bitterness and hardship amid all the blessings that she had as the blessed mother of the Saviour. Much sorrow might be undergone and experienced by a mother in this world for the sake of their children. And Mary is a testimony to that also. Even those who were around the Lord Jesus Christ knew what it was to have a sword in their own soul. But let's pass over that, because I want to think about what Simeon said with respect to the Lord at this time. He said, "This child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel." This child, he's got a baby in his arms, just a month, couple of months old at best. He's got a babe in his arms, and he looks at that child. What can you tell from looking at a baby? But he said, "This child is set for the fall and rising of many in Israel." He was speaking prophetically. This was a revelation that he had from God concerning the child that he held in his arms. And here's the point that he was making. The Lord Jesus Christ cannot, never could, never will be. It is an impossibility that the men and women of this world will be able to ignore the Lord Jesus Christ. It is an impossibility because he is a rock of offense. He stands as God's representative here upon earth, as at the same time an accuser and a savior. Men know that they have a God to answer to. They know that there is an appointed time of judgment. And they know that there is a wrath to flee. And yet, they will not come to Christ. He will not be ignored. And he stands as one who will be set for the fall and the rising again of many. People imagine that they can live without reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. But in truth, they fall and they rise according to his mercy and according to his judgment. He is the line by which all men and women in this world are measured. He is the watershed. He is the one who will decide the eternal place of men and women in this world. The question is not, how did I live? The question is not, what did I do? The question is, what did you do with Christ? What think ye of Christ? He would be a sign that would be spoken against. He was set for the rise and fall of many. He was a sign that would be spoken against. The Lord Jesus Christ is God's way of salvation. He is the only way of salvation. In John 14 verse 6, we read that verse. It's a well-known verse. "I am the way, saith the Lord Jesus, the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." It's an exclusive way. It's a narrow path. He is that watershed. He is that way of access and approach. There is no other. Yet from the very start, the enemies of the Lord Jesus labored against him, fought against him, railed against him, spoke against him. We can start at the very beginning of the Lord's life, and we can think of Herod. Herod the king, mobilizing his guards, his soldiers, his troops, to go and to slay the children there in Israel in order that he might prevent the life of Christ. Throughout his life, we are told that the Lord Jesus Christ was safeguarded in those years from his infancy until his 30s. He was safeguarded against illnesses, against diseases, against the opposition of men and the troubles of this world and the attacks of Satan and the demonic hordes. He was protected because he had a work to do. He had a labor to fulfill. And the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was revealed in his ministry at the age of 30, he was immediately opposed by those of the religious order of his time. It is the way of this world that they will always be opposing the Lord Jesus Christ, always contradicting the truth. The Lord himself said to Nicodemus, ye receive not our witness. You won't receive the things that we've come to say, the things that we've come to reveal. And it's not a new thing if men will not hear the gospel. The Bible tells us the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God because they are spiritually discerned. And so the gospel was designed for the purpose that, as Simeon says, the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. That again, he was set for the rise and fall of many. He was a sign that would be spoken against, and that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Jeremiah tells us that the heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked. It's even more wicked than we know. Who can know it, he says. It's more wicked than we even appreciate. And the deceitful hearts of men are revealed in very many ways. Sin, violence, theft, lust, fraud, lies, idolatry. But none more grievous than rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ as God's only way of salvation. An idolater can go to heaven. A lustful man can go to heaven. A liar and a thief can go to heaven. But those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ are condemning themselves to hell for all eternity. The deceitful heart of man. The Jews at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. He was an abomination to them. Their whole lives detested that which he represented. Again, we are told of him, it was said, we will not have this man to reign over us. You take that line, you're only joining together with a whole history of people that have taken exactly the same position. But it is those who hear the voice of God, that still small voice. It is those who are given that gift of faith by which they seek after these spiritual things and learn of the Lord Jesus Christ. They, and they alone, find that way of salvation, that door that is Christ, opened to them as a way of access into the presence of God. Simeon predicted that the Lord Jesus Christ would be a watershed in history, and most will reject the things that are said of him. There was a question asked by Pilate at the judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ towards the end of his life. And it is a question which must be answered personally by each of us who hear the gospel. What shall I do with Jesus, which is called Christ? What's your answer to that question? What shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? In Matthew chapter 16, the passage that we read together, the Lord Jesus Christ himself asks a question of the disciples. In verse 13, he says, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Now, the Lord Jesus Christ was certainly the Son of Man. It's a title that he takes and he employs often. It speaks of his humanity, and it speaks of the fact that he had come into the world as a human, in human flesh. He took our part. He became a representative man for men. And it is an Old Testament name that he employed for that purpose. It's used prophetically of him in Psalm 80, where he is described as the man of God's right hand. Now certainly the Lord Jesus Christ is the man of God's right hand today, because he is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. But that's not the meaning that it has here in Psalm 80. The meaning in Psalm 80 is not that the Lord is seated having accomplished his purpose, but we would use the phrase, wouldn't we? We would say that he was his right-hand man. Now what does that mean? What does it mean if somebody's the right-hand man of somebody else? Well, it means that they're the person that gets things done. They're the person that can be relied upon. They're the person that goes out and does the will of the person whose servant or whose representative they are. And that's the sense in which the psalmist prophetically calls the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, the right-hand man of God. It was Christ who came into this world as a man in order to fulfill the will of the Father, to do that which was set before him in the salvation of the church, the salvation of the elect, the gathering in of the Lord's sheep. And what is the prevailing opinion of the Lord in the world? Well, some people think about the Lord as he's revealed in Scripture, and just in the same way as the men and women of the age in which Christ lived, according to the disciples and the things that they had heard said of him, just in the same way some people said, you know what we think about when we think about the Lord? We think about his miracles. We think about his works. We think about the things that he did. It's true that nobody could doubt that the Lord Jesus Christ was special. The fact that we are speaking about him here today, 2,000 years later, proves that he was something else. He was something special. But why was he special? Some say that he's John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a man who exercised a significant and important ministry, and he had been taken and he had been slain for the ministry that he fulfilled. Some said that this was John the Baptist risen again from the dead. Others said, no, it's one of the Old Testament prophets. Perhaps it's Elijah. Because isn't it the case that Malachi speaks of Elijah coming before the Messiah comes? If we had been able to listen in to that crowd of people that the disciples heard speaking, we would have heard speculation as to who the Lord Jesus Christ was. Imagination. Supposition. Because everybody had an opinion about who the Lord was. Not much change there then, is there? That's familiar to us. Everyone's got an opinion. You know, you get 10 people in a room, 10 different opinions as to who the Lord Jesus Christ is. But you see, there's no need for imagination or supposition, because the Lord has told us exactly who he is. Now, I don't imagine for a moment that the Lord's purpose in asking this question was to learn what it was people were saying about him. I don't think that he was trying to glean information from his disciples. He knew men. He knew the hearts of men. And he knew their spiritual ignorance. He knew that they would struggle to understand who he was, what he was doing. He knew that true knowledge of the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ can only come from heaven. It is a God-given gift. Here we're back to the things that we've been speaking about before. The fact that things of the flesh are limited to things of the flesh, and things of the spirit teach us spiritual things. Faith is spiritual, and it is inspired from outside of us, and it is heavenly bestowed. Now, the Lord asked the disciples this question, who do men say that I am? Because he was drawing forth from them a public testimony of what they understood his work and person to be. In Matthew 16:15, he says, "Whom say ye that I am?" Now, it's obviously important that the Lord does this. He's doing it for a reason. He initiated this conversation. He initiated it not for information, but to get this public testimony from the disciples. He obviously thought it was important that the disciples be brought to this point where they themselves declared who it was that they understood Christ to be. It seems as if he felt it was needful for the disciples to confirm their understanding of him. Then and now, I'm sure that that's the case. I believe it to be important that the people of God take opportunity to remind themselves as to the identity of the Lord Jesus, who he is, and for us to confirm it to one another. The Lord's people acknowledge that Jesus Christ is their Saviour. Now, why is that? Why is it important that we do that? Why is it important that we testify to his true identity? Why is it important that we speak and share with one another? We fellowship together, as it were. We share publicly with one another the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is because there are benefits and blessings to be had in that public declaration. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. You're blessed to know that. It's a blessing that is to be had in sharing these things together, in coming together and fellowshipping in these things together. Now, a man can tell me that he can worship out in his canoe in the middle of the lake, because he can see the beauty of God around about him, and it speaks to him of creation and the wonders of God's handiwork. Well, there's a sense in which that's true. But he can't worship in this way. He can't worship with a public declaration. He can't worship with a united testimony of the things that we have seen and heard concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why it's important that we come together and we worship together and we bear witness together of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. We need to be reminded of our union together with him. It needs to be brought to our mind. Week by week, it needs to be brought to mind. You can't just do this once or twice a year and imagine that that's a living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, or that's a living union with the body of Christ. We are a church, we are a congregation, we are a flock. These words that are used to describe the people of God are collective words. And that collection, that building that is being built, that temple that is being fitly put together, is a union of individuals brought together in order to testify as to what the Lord has done in their lives. That's where the blessing was to be found. The blessing came from above, and it is witnessed to and attested as the people of God gather together and share in these things. Let me put this simply in one sentence. Go to church. Be there where the Lord Jesus Christ is lifted up. That's what's important. And be ready to share a word of comfort and help with one another, because that's important. It's important for you, and it's important for those that you gather with. We need to be comforted in the power and the glory and the accomplishments and the dominion and power of the Saviour Jesus Christ. We need to be reminded of these things and to realise that we've moved into the presence of Almighty God when we come together. That's what being able to testify as to who the person of Christ is. And to be conscious of the privileges that we possess as his blood-bought people. The privileges of being a son and a daughter of God. The privilege of being united together with the Lord Jesus Christ. Heirs and joint heirs with him. Brethren together. Brothers and sisters sharing together as one family with one Father. These are the privileges of the family gathered together. This is what Peter says in response to the question. Simon Peter answered and said, verse 16, Matthew 16, 16. Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." What a statement for one man to make of another man. What a statement of one person to make of another person. Who do you say that I am? Thou art the Christ. That is, thou art the Messiah. You're the one that has been prophesied. You're the one that's been looked for. You're the one that's been hoped for. The name Christ signifies anointed of Jehovah. The one that has been given, the right-hand man. The one that has been given the task. The one that has been given the delegated authority. Anointed, appointed, given this role in the covenant of grace, the covenant of peace, to go and fulfill those things that are necessary and required for the salvation and deliverance of the church. It is the same word as Messiah. Christ is the same word as Messiah. And it specifically and particularly means the union of both the divine and the human in one person. So when we say Jesus Christ, we are saying something extremely significant. When we say the Lord Jesus Christ, we are saying something important. Christ is the Messiah, the one who is the union of God and man for the salvation of his people. He is Jesus. Call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from his sins. So Jesus Christ means the Savior who came as a man from heaven. And when we say Lord, we are acknowledging our subjection to that way which he has revealed. So let us not say the Lord Jesus Christ flippantly. The meaning in that name is so profound and significant that it ought to cause us even to tremble when we speak it. Such is the magnitude and import of that name. That's why we get offended when people say, "For Christ's sake," or "Jesus Christ." It hurts us. It hurts us in our hearts and in our souls to hear our Lord's name taken in vain by ignorant men and women. Such is the importance of that holy title. "Whom do you say that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." There are many, many names given to the Lord Jesus Christ in Scripture. He is called the Way, he is called the Truth, he is called the Water of Life. He's called the Branch. He's called the Vine. He's called the Good Shepherd. He's called the Rock. He's called the Door. He's called the Bridegroom. He is the Bright and Morning Star. He is the Lord, our righteousness. And he is what Simeon said he was: the consolation of Israel. The consolation of that spiritual people of God. Thy salvation. Now all these names are, from time to time, a particular blessing to the church, a particular blessing to the Lord's people. We might take an example, for example, and say that the name the Rock given to Christ speaks to us of the solidity, the foundation that we can base our lives upon. Or if we think of him as the vine, we think of him as that plant that plant of renown in which the church is grafted in, so that the fruitfulness of the church and the people of the church is drawn from the health, the vitality of the vine. These are pictures which can be each one opened up to exemplify something of the wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ. But none, I suggest to you, are as wonderful or as significant as that beautiful and yet simple name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou art the Christ, the God-man, anointed to save his people. And it's a wonderful thing to be able to read Scripture with an eye of faith and see the significance of those truths that are revealed to us there, to discover God's purpose of grace in the pages of this book for the good of our souls. When we do that, we read Scripture and we understand what God has done, and we understand the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it thrills our souls and it encourages and comforts us. Sovereign grace is not a hidden doctrine. It's on every page of this book. And those who cannot see it, or those who deny it, betray the fact that they have no spiritual insight or discernment. The Saviour declares to Peter and to his disciples, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah." Why? Because flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you. You didn't get this down at the temple. You didn't get this at the synagogue. It wasn't one of the Jewish leaders that taught you this. This has been revealed to you from heaven. My Father in heaven gave you this understanding. Now, if eternal life is knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, flesh and blood could not reveal the glorious truth of the Lord's identity. Only the Father which is in heaven. And if eternal life is knowing Christ, that's what John says, John 17. This is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. And if none but God can reveal that to an individual, then it is only those to whom it has been revealed that will know him and will have eternal life. That's the sovereign glory of God revealed right there in this declaration of the true identity of the Saviour. There is a blessing which comes. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. There is a blessing that comes in those who are called into the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are one of the Lord's people this morning, you are blessed. You're blessed. You're a happy man. You're a happy woman. Yes, I know that it's Monday morning tomorrow, and you've got to get up and you've got to go once again. And maybe you don't feel happy all the time, but you're a blessed individual. You have such riches that this world could never grasp the true depth and glory of your state. A blessed man. Why are you blessed? You're blessed because you know Christ, whom to know is life eternal. You're blessed because God the Father has held you in his hand in that eternal elective love that he has towards you. You were loved before time. You as an individual, if you know the Lord Jesus, you were loved by God himself in eternal ages. Mean little old you. Isn't that an amazing thought? A blessed thing to contemplate? Blessed of God. Blessed of God, the Holy Spirit, who comes and ministers to our hearts and our souls. Blessed with a visitation of the divine power. A regenerating power, an enlivening power, such as those that were dead in trespasses and sins are brought to newness of life. blessed to have been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ as he hung upon the cross and shed his blood for his people. They tell us that the Lord Jesus Christ died for everyone. Well then, where is the value of that blood that was shed if everyone is to be saved? But here we discover the true value. It is in the application of that blood, specifically, distinctively, individually to those who are predestinated by God, elected by God, regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. The great triune God in union, delivering and saving his people. What greater blessing could there be? The flesh profiteth nothing. It is the Spirit that quickeneth, says John. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit, and they are life. Verse 18 says, I say unto you also that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The Roman Catholic Church make a big mistake at this point. They imagine that the reference here is to Peter, that he is the rock, that he is the foundation of their religious system. That's not what the Lord Jesus is saying at all. It is not Peter, but Christ who is the rock upon which his true spiritual body, the church, is founded. Isaiah 28 verse 16 says, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion, that is the church, for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. These are all other biblical names of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one that is that rock and foundation. And the gates of hell will not prevail against that rock and the building that is built upon it. I have a friend in Northern Ireland who pointed out to me recently something which I'd never seen before. And I think it's interesting, and I'll leave it with you. The gates of hell is plural. It's the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The gates of hell. There are many ways and many places in which the reprobate will fall into hell. Many ways. You go down that road today and get whacked at the T-junction at the bottom of the hill. That's a gate of hell. That's a gate in which men and women fall into hell. You can get a cancer in your stomach. You can get a pain in your heart. You can get any number of ways in which this body ultimately gives up. They're all gates of hell. There are gates of hell gaping all around us this morning. Who knows what a day will bring? Gates of hell. But there is one gate. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is the way of salvation. And he preserves and he upholds his people. And the gates of hell cannot prevail against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. They cannot prevail. The Lord Jesus Christ has appointed the day of his people's death. And they know that they have confidence in him because of who he is, the way, the truth, and their life, their spiritual life. They have passed from death to life. They died in the Lord Jesus Christ when he died, and they are raised in newness of life in the resurrection of their Saviour. What is the reference to the keys of the kingdom? Things bound and things loosed. Some people say that it's the prayers of the saints. Some people talk about the doctrine of the gospel. I think it's nice to understand these things that are bound and these things that are loosed in the context of our New Testament doctrine and preaching and priority over the shadows that are past. This again speaks of these covenantal blessings that we have as the people of God. The old things are past, they were shadows. And now we have moved into a reality, which is the relationship that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that it is New Testament doctrine that takes superiority and priority over the revelation of the things of God. There are still those that want to hearken back to the old ways, to living in certain ways, dressing in certain forms, eating certain foods, doing certain things. That's not our priority anymore. But those things that have been bound and loosed are those things which the apostles teach us of the way of life and the ways of Christ's walk for us. There is a new dawn breaking. The old dispensation had passed, and the apostles' doctrine was now the foundation upon which the church was built, as Christ is the cornerstone. Acts 2:42 says, "They," that is the church, "continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers." Matthew 16:20 says this in conclusion, "Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ." That's strange. Why would Jesus draw this testimony from his people and then say, "Now don't tell anybody"? For the time being, the disciples had to hold that revelation in secret. The time for the open declaration would come. They would soon have the opportunity to be taught more of the Lord and to see that which Christ was revealing in its entirety. Christ would be dead and raised again and ascended into heaven, and then they would be sent forth with the message and the ministry and the preaching of the true identity of the Lord Jesus Christ to the salvation of the multitudes who would come from every nation and every tribe, every people, every language. And such are we today. We are those who have been blessed by the preaching of these apostles as they went forth taking this word of the revelation of the identity of Christ with them. And even here, the sovereign power and purpose of God is seen. His timing is right. A gradual revelation to his disciples. And soon the Lord would begin explaining to them here in Matthew's Gospel about his death upon the cross and what it would signify and mean. We are privileged to hear this message freely preached today in its entirety. We are a blessed people that in the providence of God he has sent ministers amongst us. First those disciples, then those faithful men that were charged with the preaching of the gospel. We are blessed, we are privileged to have that message conveyed to us in these days with the freedom and the ease with which we hear it. Let us never take these blessings for granted. He is still hidden in some nations of the world, in many churches, and in innumerable hearts he is still hidden. How blessed we are, those of us to whom these things have been graciously revealed. God grant us that grace to believe the things that we have seen and heard and trust in him alone. Amen.